Well, I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with me to John chapter 3 as we continue our studies in this incredibly important doctrine of the new birth. The Lord spoke these words to Isaiah and said, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." And it's our great privilege to worship this true, one, and only God this morning as we study the Word of God. I'd like to read for you John chapter 3 and the first 8 verses, though we'll be looking primarily at verses 5 through 8 this morning. So please give very careful attention to the reading of God's holy Word. John chapter 3, starting in verse 1. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Benjamin Franklin was one of the great statesmen, inventors, and of course one of our founding fathers. He became a very close friend of the Reverend George Whitefield, who is the great evangelist that God used so mightily along with Jonathan Edwards and others to bring about the Great Awakening, which had such a powerful spiritual influence on the founding of our nation. But though Benjamin Franklin never became a Christian, he was fascinated by the powerful preaching of George Whitefield. He calculated as he attended one of Whitefield's sermons that over 30,000 people could hear Whitefield preach, though he had no forms of magnification of his voice. His voice was that powerful. So Franklin and Whitefield exchanged letters back and forth as part of their friendship that they developed. And one letter that George Whitefield sent to Benjamin Franklin encouraged him to investigate the claims of the gospel. And in a letter that Whitefield wrote to Franklin, George Whitefield wrote this about and to his friend. He said, "I find that you grow more and more famous in the learned world as you have made such progress in investigating the mysteries of electricity. I now humbly urge you to give diligent heed to the mystery of the new birth. It is a most important and interesting study, and when mastered, will richly repay you for your pains." So George Whitefield loved to preach on the new birth. That was the theme of his ministry, was the new birth. And in fact, John chapter 3, verse 3 that we looked at last week was one of his favorite passages to preach on. "Unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And he preached over 300 sermons on this one text alone. Someone asked George Whitefield, "Why do you always preach that you must be born again. And the great preacher replied, because you must be born again. That was the message of the gospel. And last week we saw from John 3, verse 3, that it is absolutely necessary if anyone seeks to see or enter the kingdom of God, they must be born again. And so last week as we began to look at this passage, we saw both the absolute necessity of the new birth and the nature of the new birth, that it is a new life, it's a new creation, it's a new man that's implanted within the sinner. And this morning we would like to continue our investigation of the mystery of the new birth by looking at the cause of the new birth. For when confronted with the necessity of being born again, Nicodemus thought in terms of what must he do? Do I re-enter my mother's womb? And is that what I must do to be born again? And Christ will tell Nicodemus, it is nothing that you can do. This is a sovereign work of the Spirit of God. For only the Spirit can cause you to be born again. So let's begin looking at verse 5. And notice again, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you. And that I say to you is singular. He's addressing Nicodemus as an individual. Truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, that unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So Nicodemus was thinking in terms of what he must do, and now the Lord will tell him what alone God can do to save an individual. As we look at verse 5, again, the Lord Jesus is repeating, as he did in verse 3, this great emphatic phrase, truly, truly, I say to you, as if to say again, Nicodemus, you didn't get it the first time I told you, listen very carefully. I am teaching you what is absolutely necessary for you as a Pharisee to go to heaven. And this would have shocked him to no end. Because if anyone thought that anybody was going to go to heaven as a Jew, they would have looked at Nicodemus. Surely Nicodemus, if anybody deserves to go to heaven, it's Nicodemus, this very godly and an outward sort of a sense, righteous Pharisee in the eyes of the Jews. He who was a leader of the Jews, he was a member of the Sanhedrin, he was very wealthy, very affluent, very learned, he was the teacher of Israel in verse 10. If anyone should go to heaven, it would be Nicodemus, according to the standards of the Jews. And yet Jesus tells Nicodemus, you're not there yet. There is something essential that you must have that you do not yet have. You must be born again. Now what he says in verse 3 is now elaborated on and more fully explained in verse 5. Instead of saying you must be born again, he explains what it means to be born again by saying you must be born of water and the Spirit. This is what being born again means. And so let me begin by looking at the phrase you must be born of the Spirit, and then we'll look at the more controversial expression, you must be born of water, here in just a moment. If you look at the expression born of the Spirit, you find that the, let me get my little tool working here. That to be born of the Spirit means that you must be born again, you must have a new birth. And this is similar language, synonymous language to the concept of regeneration. To be born again means to be regenerated, and this is the work of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration basically is an act of God the Spirit by which the principle of new life, new spiritual life, is implanted in the spiritually dead heart of the sinner. You must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit, which means the Spirit must sovereignly give birth to new life within you. This is the Spirit's work. It's not a work that you can do. You cannot cause yourself to be born again. You cannot cause yourself to be born of the Spirit. This is the Spirit's sovereign work. Only the Spirit can cause you to be born again. In this, God acts alone. We are passive. We don't contribute anything. You cannot create new spiritual life within your heart any more than the Ethiopian can change his skin or the leopard can change his spots. You cannot do that. We don't have that power. God acts alone to regenerate or to impart the new birth to a sinner. And the reason why God must act alone and the reason why we are passive is because the Bible says that by nature we are all spiritually dead in our trespasses and in our sins, Ephesians 2:1. By nature we're hostile to God, Romans 8:7. By nature we are enemies of God, Romans 5:10. By nature we don't even understand the things of the Spirit of God. We don't understand the gospel, 1 Corinthians 2:14. By nature we are slaves of sin, according to Christ in John 8, that no man can come to him unless the Father who sent him, sent Christ, draws him in John 6:44. That we by nature are enslavement in bondage to Satan, 2 Timothy 2. So a spiritually dead sinner can do nothing to spiritually resurrect himself, no more than Lazarus could contribute to his bodily resurrection. You cannot contribute to your spiritual resurrection, the creation of new life. That is the work of the Spirit of God. As a new creation, we don't contribute anything to our creation, just as Adam and Eve did not contribute anything to their being created by God. That's the work of God, sovereignly. Adam and Eve, Lazarus, they were totally passive, and God moved in power upon them and planted new spiritual life within their dead soul. This is being born of the Spirit. It's the work of the Spirit. It's not the work of man. The Scriptures emphasize this in many ways, that it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing, Jesus says in John 6. Again, the Spirit gives life. Your flesh produces nothing. It can contribute nothing. It profits nothing. In Romans 2, Paul talked about the Spirit of life. In 2 Corinthians 3:6, again, it's the Spirit who gives life. And in Ezekiel 37, in that great prophecy about the dry bones, God says, I will put my Spirit within you, and you will come to life. So it is the Holy Spirit that imparts life, that resurrects spiritual life within the spiritually dead heart of the sinner. This is the work of God. This is the work of the Spirit. So that Nicodemus does not yet understand. I believe he will. He comes with a humble heart. He comes with a desire to learn more about Christ, about who he is, investigating his claims. But he needs to understand that there is nothing he can do, that this is the work of God, the Spirit, to be born again. Man does not contribute a whit to that. Now, secondly, in this phrase, and more controversially, Jesus says that, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. One must be born of water. Well, what does this mean, born of water? Well, there's several interesting views. The first one that some commentators take is that this refers to the water of baptism. So that in order for you to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born of water, i.e. baptized with water, and also born of the Spirit before you can go to heaven. So that this would teach basically the necessity of water baptism for salvation. This is the doctrine of the Church of Christ, some branches of the Church of Christ, for example. But the problem is of this is multifold, but the thief on the cross certainly refutes this idea. Christ said that this day you'll be with me in paradise. He believed. He was not baptized. He went to heaven. So being born of water as a necessary part of salvation is not what is in view here. Now, some go a step farther. For example, the Roman Catholics would say that to be born of water means that it's not until you're actually baptized with water that you're actually given the new birth. So it's the doctrine of baptismal regeneration, because that's what the phrase says. You must be born of water, born again through water. And so the Roman Catholics would say that it's when you're baptized that then God causes you to be born again, but it's through the water of baptism. Now, there are many problems with this particular view as well. One of them is that baptism is never used as a figure for spiritual birth. Baptism is used as a figure for the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that we're identified with. Water baptism is used as a symbol for spiritual cleansing that we have, but water baptism is never used as a symbol for spiritual birth. So it doesn't fit the teaching of the New Testament. But also a greater problem is that if water baptism or baptismal regeneration, which is essential for salvation, if that's what Christ meant, then why throughout the rest of the Gospel of John and the rest of the Bible do the apostles merely teach emphatically that you're saved by faith alone? Throughout the rest of the Gospel of John, even in verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes and is baptized shall have everlasting..." No, He doesn't add baptism. Well, then He only gave us half the Gospel if baptism is necessary. No, baptism is not a necessary ingredient. It is important to be baptized. It's an act of obedience to Christ, but it's not essential to enter the kingdom of God as the thief on the cross proves. So first off, born of water, I do not think refers to the water of baptism. But there's another view, and I find this very, very attractive. It's the water of physical birth. Some believe that this may very well be our Lord's understanding. You say the water of physical birth. Yes, ladies, when you're beginning to go into labor pains and give birth to a child, what's one of the first things that happens to you? Your water breaks. So the baby is born of water. It's born out of the embryonic fluid in the womb of the mother. And what's so interesting about this view is it fits so well with the context. Because in verse 4, Nicodemus had just said, "Well, what must I do? Re-enter into my mother's womb and be born again?" So that the born of water could easily refer in the context to a natural physical birth from water out of the mother's womb. And it also fits with verse 6 where Jesus says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh." He's referring to natural childbirth there, physical birth there. And as much as I'm attracted to this view, there's just no support for it. So, for example, the word water is not used in this way in the Bible or in Jewish literature in this era. And on top of that, the Greek construction of this phrase doesn't really match this idea either, and I'll comment on that in just a moment. So the water of physical birth doesn't seem to be correct. There's another view that certainly has merit, and Jesus is talking about the word as the water as a symbol for the Word of God. In other words, you must be born of the gospel, of the Word of God, and the Spirit of God. Now, what's in favor of this view is that the Apostle Paul certainly described the Word of God in the context of the symbol of water. For example, in Ephesians 5, "Husbands, we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church, and Christ gave Himself for His bride that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word." So there, Paul at least links the idea of water with the Word of God. We also see in other places that the new birth oftentimes is imparted to a sinner through the preaching of the gospel. That probably is when the new birth or regeneration takes place, as that sinner is under the preaching ministry of the Word, so it fits there. For example, James 1:18, James says, "In the exercise of His will, He caused us to be born again by the Word of truth." So that idea would fit. And interestingly enough, even in the Old Testament, the Psalms link the idea of the symbol of water with the Word of God. For example, in Psalm 1, "How blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by" what? "Streams of water." And the streams of water there echo the one who delights in and meditates in the law of God. So there's even Old Testament precedents for this. This was James Montgomery Boyce's view of this. But I think there's even a better view in my understanding of what Christ is talking about when he says you must be born of water and the Spirit. And that's where the word water is actually used as a symbol for the Holy Spirit himself. Now, in favor of this view, the Old Testament speaks of water as a symbol for the Holy Spirit in a number of places. For example, in Joel, it talks about that the Spirit will be poured out. And the pouring out certainly speaks of symbolically of the Spirit being poured out as if he was water. It's a liquid term, being poured out. We also know in Jeremiah 2 that was read earlier today that they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters, which may be a symbol for the saving grace of the Holy Spirit in the context. So we see that the water in the Old Testament is oftentimes associated with the Holy Spirit. But one of the best passages for this is found in Ezekiel 36. Notice what the Lord says, "That I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Now notice in this one passage, this one prophecy, you have clean water linked to the new heart, linked to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And this is a very prominent passage. This is exactly what Christ is dealing with in John 3. He's talking about being born again, receiving the new heart and the new spirit. He's talking about the necessity of being born of water and the Spirit. And so many think that the water here is a symbol for the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit. What Jesus is saying is that you must be born of water. You must have that washing, forgiving, cleansing grace that only the Holy Spirit can give to you as He imparts the new heart to you and forgives you of all of your sins. So that water, being born of water, would be a symbol for the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit who brings the new heart into that dirty, rotten soul and takes out the heart of flesh, the heart of stone, and puts in a heart of flesh. This was Calvin's view, and I think it fits well with the context of what our Lord is saying. And remember that later on the Lord will mildly rebuke Nicodemus that you're a teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things. And that suggests that these things were taught in the Old Testament. So here's a great passage which Nicodemus should have understood, linking water, the new birth, with the Spirit of God. So it seems to fit well. On top of that, Christ in John chapter 7 will say this, "He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit." So Christ will liken the rivers of living water to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So there we find a very close connection with this idea. The next support is that this actually better is in line with the Greek syntax of this phrase. The expression born of water and spirit in the Greek is the preposition of, followed by a noun, water, the conjunction and a noun, spirit. And when you have this type of construction in Greek, preposition, noun, and noun, as opposed to preposition, noun, and preposition, noun, a repetition of the preposition, when there's only one preposition that governs two nouns, it has a tendency to link them together in a conceptual unity. So the water and the spirit form a conceptual unity. That is, they both refer to the same thing. So the water becomes a symbol of the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit. That seems to fit with what the Lord is saying in this passage. So basically what Christ is saying to Nicodemus is that you must be born again. And to be born again, you must be born of this powerful cleansing work of the Spirit of God who imparts life to you, who gives life to your dead soul. He creates a new life. He gives birth to a new life within your heart. That and that only the Holy Spirit can do. Nicodemus, there's nothing you can do. Because even if you crawl back up into your mother's womb, you still cannot be born again by the Spirit. It is God's sovereign work. Now, in addition to that, the Lord now gives a principle in verse 6. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So that Jesus is now showing Nicodemus why the new birth is absolutely necessary and who it is alone that can bestow it. It's absolutely necessary because that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Nicodemus, human nature can only reproduce human nature. There's a reproductive boundary built into nature. There's a physical boundary that's built in, that flesh can only reproduce flesh. We see this, for example, in Genesis 1, when God created the animals and plants. He says in Genesis 1:25, and I think our Lord probably has this passage in mind. He says, and God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind, and God saw that it was good. So that there's a physical boundary in the ability of flesh to reproduce, and it can only reproduce after its kind. It can only reproduce flesh. So humans only give birth to humans. Dogs give birth to puppies and not kitties. There's a natural boundary there that God has established that governs these things. But that also applies in the spiritual realm. And this is why you must be born of the Spirit, Nicodemus, because your flesh can never produce a spiritual nature. Your flesh can only produce more flesh. And since your flesh is sinful and fallen, it can only reproduce more sinful, fallen flesh. It can never produce a spiritual nature. An unbeliever can never transform himself into a godly man. An unbeliever can never produce the spiritual blessing of faith and repentance because flesh can only reproduce after its kind. It can only reproduce flesh. That's the law of reproduction built into nature. Again, as Jesus said in John 6, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits what? Nothing. The flesh profits nothing. It cannot reproduce a spiritual nature. It cannot give birth to it. Only the Spirit can do that. There is nothing you can do to cause yourself to be born again. You cannot walk an aisle at a revival. You cannot pray a simple prayer. This is a work of God. It's a sovereign work of God. And conversely, the Lord adds that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So that in order to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born of the Spirit. And the flesh, Nicodemus, cannot help you at all. Only the Holy Spirit can give birth to that new spiritual life and nature that is necessary for you to enter into heaven. So Nicodemus, none of your education, your rank, your influence, your money, your power, that cannot get you to heaven. All of your righteousness will not get you to heaven. All of your religion, all of your attainments, you're a member of the Sanhedrin, you're a leader of the nation, that will not get you to heaven. Born of Abraham, that will not get you to heaven. You must be born of God. You must be born of the Spirit. And the principle, Nicodemus, is like begets like. The law of reproduction affirms the necessity that we must be born again by the Spirit because our flesh cannot produce a spiritual nature. Only God can. And then from that principle, he closes with an illustration. He says to Nicodemus in verse 7, "Don't be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. For the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus, you need to understand about this being born again. It's born of the cleansing power and of the resurrecting power of the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit is like the wind. And this analogy in verse 8 is masterful. Because in Greek, the word for wind and the word for spirit is exactly the same Greek word. It's pneuma. And so by using the word pneuma to refer to wind clearly in verse 8, he's drawing analogy between the wind and the Spirit of the living God. And he says in verse 8 several things about the wind. There's a mystery to the movements of the wind. He says, you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. Now, they didn't have Doppler radar back then, so they couldn't track the movements of the jet stream or all that kind of stuff. The winds, when a storm comes, they can see the circular movement of the wind. They didn't have any of that. The wind was a mystery. They didn't know where it came from or where it's going to. It just blows and it changes directions. And it was a mystery to them. It's still a mystery to our meteorologists. I mean, just watch the weather. They don't always get it right. But there's a mystery to the wind's movements. And not only on top of that, there's a sovereignty to the wind. He says, the wind blows where it wishes. So the Lord is giving personality to the wind. It's a personification of the Holy Spirit in the context. But the wind blows wherever it chooses, wherever it wishes to blow. It has a mind of its own. You can't put a saddle and a bridle on the wind and guide it like a horse into the direction you want it to. No, it has a mind of its own. When I was growing up, we lived out in the country, and we had horses. And I used to ride a horse when I was real little named Shorty. Shorty was a paint, kind of an ornery stinker of a horse. But I'd get on this horse, and I'd be riding him out in the pasture. And at some point in the ride, that horse would get it in his mind, I'm tired of hauling this little bump on my back. I'm ready to head to the barn. And this horse would jerk his head down and around, and most of the time jerk the reins out of my hands. And that thing would turn around and make a beeline back to the barn, and he'd start running as fast as he could, and he'd go through the gate into the barn. And I always thought as a little kid, if that horse gets me in the barn, he's going to eat me or he's going to trample me to death. And there's a 2x4 nailed across the top of the door, and I'd grab that sucker and I'd pull myself off the horse as he's galloping into the barn. I'd run over to the fence and crawl under it to save my life. That horse had a mind of its own. There is no way I could control it. And what the Lord is saying about the wind is it has a mind of its own. You cannot determine where the Spirit blows. That's the point. The Spirit is sovereign like the wind. It's incomprehensible in His movements. You cannot dictate where the wind is going to blow. It blows where it wishes. It is sovereign. So He blows on a Jacob and doesn't blow on an Esau. He blows on one church and not on another, on one nation and not another. The Spirit has a mind and a will of His own. He is sovereign, and He blows upon whom He wishes and whom He chooses to blow. That's the sovereignty of the wind, and that is the sovereignty of the Spirit of God. And the application of all of this is found at the end when Jesus says, "So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." And that summary, that application, has a dual idea. Not only is the Spirit sovereign and totally and completely sovereign upon whom He blows upon, so that He goes only to the elect, and He knows who the elect are. And we wonder, why does God save this person and not that person? And why doesn't God, when we put out a big revival sign over the church, why doesn't that prove or guarantee that we're going to have revival? Because the Spirit is sovereign and blows where He wishes and saves whom He wills. And that idea is there. But it also applies to you and I who are born of the Spirit, that the Spirit blows and moves as He wills as well in your life as a born-again child of God. You wonder, why am I in the circumstances that I'm in? Why do I have the trials that I have? Why am I doing this when I was younger I wanted to do this? And why am I in this circumstances of life the way I am? It's because the Spirit is sovereign and He blew you in the direction He wanted you to go. There's a sovereignty to the Spirit of God that manifests itself in the life of those who are born again. And that's because a lot of times you don't understand what God is doing in your life, because there is a mystery to it. There's a sovereignty to it. We don't know where the Spirit comes from or where He's going or where He's going to take us in the future. There's a sovereignty to how the Spirit guides your life and moves your life. See, it even has a very practical application on the way we live out our Christian lives. The Spirit of God is guiding and moving. We don't always understand what the Lord is doing because He's like the wind. There's mysterious operations at work, and we certainly cannot control the sovereignty of the Spirit. And that's why other people don't understand the church. They look up at the church and see what we believe and what we stand for, and the world doesn't understand it because the movements of the Spirit is like the wind. That's a mystery to them too. They can't understand why we live the way we live, why we put down the sins and avoid the sins that we do, why we want to live holy lives for Jesus Christ. They don't understand that because the Spirit is a mystery to them. They see the wind, but they don't understand His movements. They see the effects, but they don't understand the cause behind the effects. And really, that's a great comforting thing to us as we try to sift through the mysteries of our own life, because the Spirit is sovereign. And He moves in mysterious ways that we cannot always understand. We just need to learn to trust Him and obey Him and submit to His authority and rule in our life. Well, what the Lord has been emphasizing to Nicodemus is the cause of the new birth. This is a sovereign action of the Spirit. We are passive. We don't contribute anything to our new birth, our spiritual resurrection, the implanting of this new life that the Spirit births within us. We don't contribute to our spiritual creation. It's like John said in chapter 1, that those who believe in Jesus were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's a sovereign act of God. And what this is designed to do is to humble us, to make us realize that if we're born again and we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, this was not our doing. This was not our work. This was the sovereign grace of Almighty God who came down upon you. The wind of the Spirit blew past many to blow upon you, to breathe in His life, just as God in Genesis breathed new life into that lump of clay, and suddenly the dirt turned into Adam. And the Spirit of God came to you in your deadness and in your inability to respond and breathed new life into you so that you became a living soul in the Spirit in Jesus Christ. And how can we respond to that but to praise the grace of God that saved us and the glory and the grace that chose to draw us into living fellowship with the living God. We should live in eternal praise to God. And what about those who are not born again? Can they do anything? Well, if they have the grace, and if they are burdened by their heart, in their hearts by the Spirit, they should pray for God to give them a new heart. Pray for grace to look to Christ. Pray for grace to draw near to Christ, to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to humble themselves before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to come and to the waters and drink, to come and buy wine and milk without money and without cost, to come to the cross and ask the Lord to give them a new heart and faith and to save their soul. Cry out to God. That's what you can do if God gives you that grace. Cry out to God. And the Lord has a tender heart. The Lord looks down upon the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And He will give you grace and save your soul if you will but cry out to Christ in your sin and beg Him to save you and to give you a new heart. He will do that. Come to the Master, and He will make you whole. Well, it's our privilege now to remember the glory of Jesus Christ, not only to thank Him for His teaching about the new birth, but to also thank Him for His death upon the cross as He paid the sacrifice for our sins.